I am so glad to be here. I don't have very many opportunities to be at Christ Church Lake Forest on a Sunday morning, so I am so happy to be here with you this morning. I bring greetings from Highland Park, the friendly campus. They say hi, and they would give you a hug if they actually were here, because they are the friendly campus. But this is our last week in a three-week series looking at the temptations of Jesus. His encounter with Satan. Isn't that remarkable? His encounter with Satan in the desert at the end of his 40 days of fasting in preparation for his public ministry. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 4 if you want to turn there in your Bibles. 2 weeks ago, Jonathan Neef talked about the first of the three temptations that are described in this passage. He talked about the first temptation. Last week, Aaron talked about the second temptation. Can anyone take a wild guess as to which one I'm going to talk on? The third one, yes, you guys are so sharp. You're going to be tracking with me all morning, I can tell. This is going to be great. Well, first we're going to take some general observations. We're going to take an overview of the entire passage and look at some general observations that we can make on this passage. And then we're going to be looking particularly at the third temptation. So this remarkable encounter is documented in two of the accounts of the life of Jesus, both written by disciples that followed him for the 3 years of his public ministry, Matthew and Luke. We are going to be looking at Matthew's recounting of this event. So let's take a look at the passage, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, understatement, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Satan, do not put the Lord to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Have you ever stopped to wonder how Matthew even knew about this? There was no one else there. There were no eyewitnesses. There was no on-location reporter. Jesus had to have shared this with his disciples. In other words, there was some reason that Jesus felt this was important, because he didn't have to share it. This was an encounter that he had, but for some reason, he felt obliged to share this with his disciples. Especially as it shows him in a moment of vulnerability, there must have been some reason. So why? Well, I think one reason might be just that: to show himself in a moment of vulnerability. To show that he had faced all of the brokenness of the world, its enchantments, its seductions, and he understands that we have a Savior who can empathize with us and understands what we're faced with. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way," and then it says, "just as we are." We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. So in that same way, Jesus sharing this account is helpful for us for another reason. It does indeed show that Jesus can empathize with us. It does indeed show that he can understand what we're faced with and that he has faced every temptation that we're faced with. But in the same way, it also shows how he encountered temptation, how he dealt with being faced with temptation. How was he able to do it? Because in this moment, he models for us an absolutely successful encounter with temptation. In fact, with Satan himself. So how was he able to do it? Well, I think there are several things that we can observe as we look at this passage. One of them is that he was prepared. This did not take him by surprise. He was ready for this because he had lived a lifetime in God's presence, delighting in the Father. In fact, you read the Gospels and notice how many times it describes Jesus pulling away to be by himself, alone with God the Father. In fact, in Luke 22:39, there's a description of one of these moments when Jesus pulls away to be by himself, and it says, as was his habit. So there was a regular rhythm in Jesus' life to pull away from the accolades and the adoration of the crowds to be with the Father. It's too late to bolster our faith when we're in the face of temptation, right? When we're faced with temptation, it's not the best time to say, I wonder if there's a small group I could join right now to help me with this. Right? That has to happen beforehand. Time fully devoted, consistent, regular, with the Father, fully engaged, allowing the Holy Spirit space to transform our hearts and our minds so that our hearts and our minds are ready for that moment when we need to make a decision. It's too late to build the foundation for your house when the storm hits. If a storm hits and your house has a strong foundation, it's going to stand. If it doesn't have a strong foundation, it's going to crumble. The foundation of our lives will determine whether we stand or crumble in the face of temptation. Our choices will reflect the kind of foundation that's been built up over the course of our life. Now, there's another observation that we can make. And it's a pretty clear one. And that is that Jesus uses his knowledge of Scripture to counterattack the enemy in this situation. This goes back to his preparation. Jesus knew the Scriptures. The Word of God had soaked into the very fabric of who Jesus was. It had permeated everything that he believed about the world, about God the Father and who he was, about what was important and what was valuable. Now, it doesn't say this in the passage, but I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't have a scroll with him, right? Can you hold on just a second, Satan? I know there's a passage in here somewhere that's going to help me. Just hold just a second. He knew the Scriptures to the point that when he needed them, he was able to pull them forward in his mind. Our access to this story shows us a number of things. This is why Jesus felt it was important to share it with us. It shows us he can empathize with us. It shows us he understands. And it shows him modeling for us a successful encounter with temptation. But I believe that there's another benefit here. And that is this. It gives us a picture of the enemy's work in the world. It is important for us to understand our opponent. I'm a Cubs fan. If you're a baseball fan, sorry, White Sox fans, but I'm a Cubs fan. If you're a baseball fan, you know how much time and energy and attention is given to scouting the other team's players. Because we want to know what that pitcher has to deliver to our batters. And we want our pitchers to know the batter's weaknesses so that they can know what pitches to use, right? It's important for us to understand our opponents so that we can see through their strategy. Here in this encounter, we learn about our enemy's tactics. We see categories of our opponent's deceptions, of the enticements that the world can lure us with. And it helps us to recognize them, right? To see through them, to see them for what they are. Now, in some ways, the three temptations that we see in this passage are hard for us to relate to. These are not the kinds of things that we're faced with on a daily basis. But I think this morning what we're going to see is that the devil's tactics, his methods to charm God's people, his schemes to seduce us to fall for counterfeit goods, those devices never really change. In fact, as he attempts to derail God's plan for the Messiah, he uses the exact same routine that he used in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And they're the same lures that we face in our daily lives. Now, I use the word lures intentionally. I love to fish. Every summer, my family goes to this 126-year-old fishing resort in the deep, deep north woods of Wisconsin. It's called Boyd's. And my father-in-law started going there in the 50s. My wife started to go there when she was a little girl. And I've been going there for 30 years now. It's one of my favorite places in the world. But fish need to use their sense of vision and smell to detect prey. So they need to be able to see the glitter of a fish's scales or the swooshing movement of a fish's tails, right? So a fisherman needs to replicate that glitter or that movement and sometimes even that smell to fool a fish into thinking that they're seeing some prey. Now, I love fishing lures. I've got a picture of some up here. And they're beautiful, right? You know, and especially the old ones, they're these carefully crafted, hand-painted little sculptures. They're actually really gorgeous. But they're not the real thing. They're not a fish. The real thing, a fish, has life coursing through it. You cut into a fish, and there are layers of complexity. There is a respiratory system, a nervous system, a digestive system, a circulatory system, a reproductive system. It's able to reproduce itself. And for another fish as food, it provides nourishment and sustenance and life. But the counterfeit is a fake. It's just wood and paint and metal hooks. You cut into a lure, and there's nothing more inside it than what you've already seen on the surface. But if a fish mistakes one of these glittering, enticing objects as the real thing, if a fish is fooled into thinking that the counterfeit is actually the real thing, it could be deadly for that fish, right? And that's all that Satan can offer to us. All that he has are counterfeits. All that he has are counterfeit goods. And that's what he offers to Jesus in the desert. And that's what he, through our culture and through the world, offers to us. Well, let's take a look at how these temptations in the desert can actually represent categories of deception that Satan uses all the time in our lives. The first one was, he asked Jesus to turn these stones to bread. Jesus was hungry. Well, you're hungry, turn these stones to bread. The first category of deception that we see is satisfying our appetites, the desire to satisfy our hungers, our physical desires. Jonathan Neef spoke on this one 2 weeks ago, so we won't be focusing there. Now, the second one was he took Jesus into the holy city, took him to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, show everyone. So he's in the holy city. Just show everyone. What are you waiting for? Show them who you are. Show them your power. You'll have an immediate crowd. You'll have immediate respect. So this next category of temptation is the temptation to fall for the desire for recognition, to be seen as great, to be seen as wise and powerful, to find admiration and respect and attention and affirmation. Now, Aaron dealt with that last week, so we're not going to focus there. What was the third temptation? The third temptation is unique because it's the only one where Satan actually showed Jesus something. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So this category of temptation has to do with finding ways to get what our eyes desire, what glitters and entices our vision. Now, there's more to this than that, and we're going to get to that in just a second. So why did Jesus want us to see this moment? Well, one reason is because this is how Satan always operates. He creates in us deficits and insecurities and hungers, and then he offers us counterfeit solutions to those things. Let's take a look at how he did that in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice what the woman saw when she looked at the fruit. The very same things that Satan wanted Jesus to see in the desert. She saw that it was good for food, right? Desiring to satisfy her appetite. Pleasing to the eye, trying to gain what is pleasing to our eye, what our eye desires. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. You could be seen as great and wise. You could gain recognition by eating this fruit. The same routine that he used with Jesus in the desert. But not only that, the Apostle John tells us that this is what we're faced with every day from the world. These same enticements, these same categories. Let's look at what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Do not love the world." And by the way, when the Bible uses the word the world, particularly in the New Testament, it's not talking about the beauty of nature. It's not talking about the physical earth or all the gifts that God's given us to enjoy, all the wonders and joys like music and creativity and love and family. It's not talking about those things. It's talking about a particular ideology. It's talking about the world's system as opposed to God's system. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. "Do not love the world or the world's system or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Notice the three things that he says. Be warned about these three things that the world has to offer you. The lust of the flesh, right? satisfying our physical desires, our hungers, our appetites. The lust of the eyes, what our eye desires. And the boastful pride of life. The same three things that Satan wanted Jesus to see in the desert, John warns us about in the world. Now let's take a look once again at that third temptation, and we're going to spend the rest of our time particularly looking at that. So this is the third opportunity that Satan gives to Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if, and here's the requirement, you bow down and worship me. All this can be yours for the low, low price of worshiping Satan. But Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. The kingdoms of the world. What are the kingdoms of the world representing? Well, the kingdoms of the world are the world's power structures. They are the vehicles of influence in our world. And again, we're talking about the world's system as opposed to God's system. There's the kingdoms of the world, and there's the kingdom of God. And they operate very differently from each other. Influence and power in the world's system comes about by apprehending influence, by elevating ourselves and magnifying our own work, making sure that people see what we've done. Hey, did you know that I did this? I did this. But influence in God's system operates differently. The Bible tells us that God exalts who? The humble. And Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If any among you wants to be great, you should become the servant of all. I have a good friend who is an executive at Verizon. He's worked there for nearly 30 years. And he told me that he hadn't worked there long before he recognized how people got ahead in that organization. And it was through a kind of aggressive confidence. It was by putting themselves out there so their work could be seen and noticed. If there were any successes, you make sure that any part that you had in it, that you get credit for that. And if there are any mistakes, you shift the blame onto somebody else. Well, they were supposed to take care of that. Well, my friend's a Christian, and so he didn't want to participate in this. And as a result, he often got overlooked. He often got passed over for opportunities for advancement. He often went unnoticed. But a few years ago, he decided that he was going to do things differently. He saw through this, and he said, you know, this is stupid. I'm going to do the exact opposite of what I see everyone else in this organization doing. Because I understand that there's the world system and there's God's system. So you know what he began to do? He began to shine the light on everyone else's work, and particularly to their superiors. So he would tell someone, you know, I don't know if you saw what Susan did on this project, but her work was amazing. She worked so hard, and I wanted to make sure that you knew. She just did a fantastic job on that. He just started lifting up everyone else and shining the light on everyone else's work. When there was a success, he wanted to make sure that anyone who had a part of that got credit for it. And he told me that he looks for opportunities now, when there's a mistake, to take ownership on any part in that mistake that he had, any failure in the company. And you know what's been happening? He told me that he's never received so much attention for his work since he has in these last few years in taking that tactic. You see, these are God's principles. All of a sudden, he's getting called out in meetings and given more responsibility because he's trusted. He said, there's several meetings where I'm getting called out and giving special commendation several times during the meeting. That never happened before. Of course, we're generally not offered all the kingdoms of the world. But we are tempted on a daily basis to grasp at influence, to elevate ourselves, to make sure that we're seen and our work is seen. You know what? God sees what we do. We can just be confident in who we are and our work. We don't have to participate in the world's system of advancement. We're also tempted every day to take offense when we're not given the respect that we think we deserve. Now, Jesus is not only presented with all the kingdoms of the world, but he's also presented with all their splendor, which means that Satan made it glitter. He made it enticing to Jesus' eyes. He presented it in such a way that it would generate desire, that it would elicit want. You know, we're consumers. There's always stuff that we want. But this is exactly the opposite of what we just saw in our study in the book of Psalms when we looked at Psalm 23. What did David, the writer of Psalm 23, say? He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I've got everything I need. There's nothing else that I desire that I don't have. I know my shepherd, and I know my shepherd is good. I know my shepherd loves me. If I have a need, and it's a real need, I know my shepherd will provide for me." You see, the more we know our shepherd, the more we know his character, the more we know his faithfulness, the more content we are with what we have. Temptation only works when it connects with our desires. If we come to a place in our life of contentment, of saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm content," then all of a sudden, temptation loses its power. All of a sudden, temptation is not such a threat. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians chapter 4 that he's learned a secret. And what is that secret that the Apostle Paul has learned? To be content whatever the circumstance, whether I am in need or in plenty. I've learned to be content whatever my circumstance. And how is Paul able to do that? The very next passage says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In other words, Paul's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Temptation only works when it connects with our desires. It only works if we're desiring the wrong things. If we come to a place of contentment, all of a sudden, temptation has lost its power. It's no longer such a threat. There's a passage in the Psalms that speaks about our desires. It's Psalm 37, and it may be familiar to you. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, a cursory reading of that passage, it could sound like some kind of a prosperity gospel promise, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll reward you by giving you whatever you want. But that would be a misreading of that passage. What happens when we delight ourselves in the Lord? Our desires actually change. And where do they come from? This passage says he gives them to us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, the things that you desire, those desires of your heart are there because God put them there when you're delighting yourself in him. Now, delight yourself in yourself, and that's another story, right? Then our desires come from a different place. But delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, he'll transform your desires. So Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And what did we see was the requirement for him? The requirement was worship. The requirement was simply for Jesus to worship the wrong things. You see, Satan wanted to lure Jesus with counterfeits and empty shortcuts. And he knew the only way he could do that was by getting Jesus to worship the wrong thing. Worship has everything to do with what we regard as great. It has everything to do with elevating what has ultimate value, what we see as having ultimate value. Worship has everything to do with what our heart delights in. And when I'm talking about worship, I'm talking about personal devotion as well as our regular gatherings here together, joining our voices together in worship. What we worship determines what we delight in. And what we delight in determines what our heart will desire. In other words, worship transforms our desires. And our decision-making is based so much more on our desires than even what we believe. Sometimes we might believe something, but if we really desire something, we're going to move toward that. We're driven by our loves and by our desires, and regular devotional practices, spiritual disciplines, corporate worship, these are things that transform our desires. You may think that time spent in worship through personal devotional practices, through spiritual disciplines, and through worship, you may think it's unproductive time. But that's the time when the real, meaningful, life-changing, transformational work is being done in your heart and in your mind. Your heart and your mind are being transformed to desire the right things and to delight in the Lord. It realigns us with what's true. Last week I threw my back out. I have back issues. I had no business bending over and trying to pick up what I tried to pick up. I shouldn't have done it. I bent over and I tried to pick up a piece of toilet paper. I know. I mean, but to be fair, it was a 3-ply Charmin. So it was very heavy piece of toilet paper. And my back went out. And when your back's out of alignment, man, that affects everything, doesn't it? I don't do this very often, but sometimes I use the compass on my phone. One time I pulled out the compass on my phone, and I knew that it was not pointing to north. And you know how to recalibrate the compass on your phone? You put it in a figure eight, and it fixes it once again on true north. Personal devotional practices, spiritual disciplines, and worship are a spiritual realignment. It's a spiritual recalibration, fixing us once again on our true north so that our heart delights in and desires the right things. Let me just remind you of the very first psalm that we studied. And there's a song about it too, by the way. You can get the song out in the lobby. I'm happy to sign it. The very first psalm that we studied when we were in our study of the book of Psalms was Psalm 1. Let me remind you of those words. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. I mean, this sounds a lot like temptation, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night, and he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. May we be people who live lives of devotion, delighting ourselves in the Lord through personal devotional practices, regular, fully engaged, personal devotional practices, spiritual disciplines, and worship, so that our hearts can be transformed to desire the right things. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to see this moment, Jesus, when you successfully encountered temptation. And we thank you that it did not have an impact on you because you delighted in the right things and your heart desired the right things. Father, we ask that you would transform us as we spend time in your presence. God, may we be aware of what's happening in our heart as we spend time in personal devotional practices, in spiritual disciplines, and in corporate worship. God, may we be aware of what's taking place in our heart, of the transforming work of your Holy Spirit, and may we give you space to do that transforming work. We ask that you would make us men and women who delight in you and as a result desire the right things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.